As we stand, let's pray together. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Our Father, we praise you for this, your word, through which you are at work by your Spirit, giving life. Please, this afternoon, would you reveal more of yourself and your ways to us, to your glory. Amen. Please be seated.
The first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 17, which can be found on page 14 of the Church Bibles. It's Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 15. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year.' When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. And God had said to him, as God had said to him, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with the money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh.
The second reading is Romans 4, 13 through 25, on page 134 of your pew Bible. It's Romans 4, 13 through 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and who calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading. Do turn back to that Genesis passage that we heard, the first one of those two. That's on page 14, Genesis 17 on page 14. There's some points, as always, on the inside of the notice sheet. We're not going to be spending much time on point two, if you're making notes. There's a large poster at the moment on the hoardings outside Southwark Tube. It does look like a very large poster. Technically, it's a bit of art, apparently, but this isn't billboard advertising. It is, I think, an installation would be the right word, or a commission or something like that. But anyway, on this huge poster, you'll see the words went up a few weeks ago. If history could be folded, where would you put the crease? If history could be folded, where would you put the crease? It's an interesting question. I looked it up, I hadn't seen it before. And I looked up the blurb on the website that goes with the sort of art on the underground sort of stuff. And it said this, the idea of the art is to use the gaps between official and personal histories to ask how we look back on important moments. So let's just ask. I mean, if history could be folded, where would you put the crease? I guess there are quite a lot of candidates that might make the cut for that. Events in history, perhaps events of your own life. What would it be? The end of the war, I think, was one of the things that inspired this particular artist. Maybe it'd be the invention of something important, the discovery of something, the wheel, the printing press, the internet, the microchip, something like that. Perhaps it would be something significant in history on the Christian calendar, the birth of Jesus. Or perhaps more personal, your own birth, pretty significant crease in history. Well, I want to put forward a case at this stage in our series for Abraham. I think he would be an excellent crease in history. See, if you were with us last week, we said that here is God doing something huge, something really significant in world history. Without a doubt, the most significant thing to have happened since creation. Let me try and sum this up so far. Quick little summary of where we've gone to in Genesis. I was speaking to a member of the youth group earlier on today, and he gave me a great tip. He said, look up YouTube, the fabulous Bentley Brothers. They do a really excellent summary of Genesis, and they do, and they have guitars and sideburns and a lot of American flags. For an entertaining sort of overview of Genesis, look it up sometime. This is the version without the props, without the sideburns. God created everything. And for a period of time, God and humanity dwelt together. They walked together in perfect relationship. All that was lost in Genesis 3. And since then, Adam and Eve, lots of children, but none of them had the intimate relationship that was lost. There was a glimmer of hope, of course, when Enoch came along in Genesis 5, a man who walked with God. He escaped death, but it wasn't repeated. And all of that generation, as we were saying last week, lost in the flood. Again, we got a glimmer of hope with Noah. Noah, too, walked with God, similar language. He was righteous in God's sight. The flood wiped the slate clean. There was another fresh start. But again, it didn't penetrate right to the heart of the problem, the human heart. And as a result, since Noah, there's been no real hope, no progress in the reestablishment of this intimate relationship with God. Until Abraham, this is where everything changes. Here was a man whom God singled out from all the world and decided, for reasons only known to him, to establish a promise, to make a covenant with Abraham, one man, and then with his descendants, stretching out for eternity, picking us up even here today. That is a pretty significant candidate, isn't it, for a crease in history. As we saw last week, Abraham was significantly different to Adam and Noah because Abraham was the only one that God could enter back into personal relationship with. He's the only one that God had promised to do that with so far. Relationship with God, and therefore significantly meaning, purpose to our existence. The key question, though, that we come to at this stage in Genesis is how? How is that ever going to be possible? We've had so many failed starts already. How can God ever have people back in relationship with him? Hundreds, perhaps thousands of generations have already passed. Adam's generation ended in the flood. Noah's generation has shown no more promise until Abraham. Minding his business, and God steps in. You remember the big things that God promised Abraham? I'm going to give you a land, which will be an eternal possession. Secondly, I'm going to give you a multitude of people, as the stars, as the sand. And I'm going to bring you, most significantly, into a protected, personal, and eternal relationship with me, says God. How? How is God going to do that? How will the Lord ever have people? That is the question that's sort of been rumbling in the background as we hear these amazing promises. One of the biggest problems, of course, was to overcome Abraham's personal circumstances. He was old by any standard, wasn't he? He and his wife, incredibly old. Abraham and Sarah had hoped for their own children for years now. But I guess they'd stopped buying those clear blue pregnancy tests decades ago. The oldest woman to have a child in the Guinness Book of Records, I looked it up last week, Dawn Brooke, she was 59, oldest woman to get pregnant. By Genesis 17, Sarah is 89. That's 30 years older than the oldest woman on record at the moment. 13 years before, Abraham and Sarah had come up with the idea of surrogate motherhood. You remember, we heard that story a few weeks ago. Ishmael was born, a very human solution. Big promise was made. And it seemed to sort of give a possible route through from a human perspective. But God doesn't do things like that. God does things differently. God doesn't let personal circumstances get in the way of his plans. What we're going to see today is that it is God's initiative, despite personal circumstances, which establish people in intimate relationship with him. The way that the text is structured, you can see it there on the handouts. It helps us to see this point. I think everything we heard read today in Genesis is structured like a thick sandwich. The bread, if you like, first chunk in 17, that's 15 to 22. And then second chunk of bread, chapter 18, 9 to 15. They're sort of two parallel sections with very, very similar ideas in both. And in that, we're going to see one thing. We're going to see the main point that the Lord will raise up his people. He will do it, his initiative, his power, his covenant. That's where we're going to spend most of our time considering this afternoon. And particularly to explore this very human misunderstanding that somehow God is limited by personal human circumstances. That is if the bread, if you like. Then for the filling of the sandwich, the middle section, running from 17:23 to 18 verse 8. That's where we're going to see the Lord's covenant that was kept and to a certain extent experienced. Abraham here acts faithfully, in line with covenant requirements. And we see, if you like, a sort of instant picture, a hint of the very heart of the covenant as the Lord visits Abraham. Once again, the Lord walks with humanity, with this representative figure, the father of all nations. There's even a meal that takes place. Abraham finds favor with the Lord, a glimpse of the relationship reestablished. So our key question, how will the Lord ever have people in relationship with him again? The Lord will raise up his people. The Lord will raise up his people. This is the bread of the sandwich. It's pretty posh bread in this sort of sandwich illustration, equally important to the filling. Look at the text, chapter 17. Does God need another human solution to raise up people? No. Just look at the emphasis here, verse 16. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. Verse 16 again, I will bless. Verse 16, she shall become. Nations, kings shall come from her. Verse 19, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Verse 19, I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Then the second half, the other piece of bread, if you like, down to chapter 18, verse 10. I will surely return to you. Sarah, your wife, verse 10, shall have a son. Verse 14, at the appointed time, I will return. Verse 14, Sarah shall have a son. Do you see what's going on here? Undoubtedly, a direct rebuke and correction to everything that Abraham and Sarah have tried to do themselves and failed. Their very human solution. How would God have a people? Not by their means, not through their inconvenient personal circumstances. How will God have people? He will raise them up. He will do it, not by the expected, not by the obvious, by impossible, by ridiculous means. I think the significance of this event is underlined by the opening detail in verse 15. Sarah's name is changed from Sarai to Sarah. It's the only time in the Bible that a woman has a name changed. Both versions of the name mean princess. Pretty appropriate for a woman who's going to go on, as verse 16 states, to be the mother of nations and kings. How can a woman, on the eve of her 90th birthday, ever give birth? Well, it takes the Lord, and it takes action from him. The New Testament, as you come to the New Testament, it doesn't mince its assessment of the biological capabilities of Abraham and Sarah. That reading that we had in Romans was really quite striking, wasn't it? Just glance back at it. You'll find it on page 1134. Romans chapter 4, page 1134. Have a look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Verse 19. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. can turn back to Genesis. How will God have a people? Well, he's going to do it. God will do it. God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. He will raise up a people for himself. Supernatural intervention is required. It's not an isolated point. We get it in other places. Hebrews makes the same thing. Sarah passed her age. Abraham as good as dead. Very similar language. To talk of Abraham and Sarah biologically as dead is vital for us to understand the more significant point here. You see, the only way that God can have people in relationship with him, true fellowship with him, like was once experienced back in Eden, walking with him, blameless in his sight, with hearts that are truly clean. The only way any of that can happen is if people are given new spiritual life. God will raise up people for himself. He'll do it by raising them from the dead. And so we see in Abraham and Sarah and the new life that God gives, a picture of the new life that God must give to all his people. They are, if you like, a picture of people pre-conversion. It's not something that can be manufactured. There's no human solution to that sort of problem. Only God can do it. Now, of course, Abraham doesn't understand all that yet. Abraham and Sarah, they're trying to come to terms with a quite outrageous thing, isn't it? You're going to have a baby. It'd be interesting to try out that experiment sometime when you next go home and see your granny. Ask her how she'd respond to the news that she was going to have a child. She probably isn't that old if she's one of your grandparents. But towards the age of 100, towards the age of 90 for Sarah, 100 for granddad, I mean, that must have been quite shocking news. Hardly surprising that Abraham and Sarah respond the way they do. What do? They laugh. To suggest that God can bring life to the dead, it is laughable, isn't it? Verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. Shall a child be born to a man who's 100? Shall Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? Laughter becomes a pretty big theme in this section. Just glance across. Remember what we're saying, parallel sections. This is the posh bread. Verse 12. As soon as she heard the news, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? That the Lord will raise up people for Abraham and Sarah. Well, you can see what they think about that. It is laughable. How will God have people? There's only one way. The point is clear, I hope. He will have to raise them from the dead. Hardly surprising, is it, that when Jesus Christ steps onto the scene thousands of years later, God in the flesh, he comes to earth, one of the most talked about miracles, bringing people back from the dead. So I want to illustrate this main point from Genesis with a story in Jesus' life. Turn with me, I think this is worth seeing, page 1043. Luke chapter 8, 1043. Well-known story about Jairus' daughter. We're just going to look at the last few verses. Verse 49, chapter 8, Luke 8, verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came up and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe. She will be well. When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. Now look at this next verse. What do the crowds do when Jesus suggests that he can actually help a dead girl? They all knew that she was dead. Look what they do. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. You see, just as easily as any one of us might wake a child from their sleep, Jesus raises this child to life again. Her spirit returned, verse 55. She got up at once. And of course, this isn't an isolated incident. Again, the New Testament gives many examples of people being resurrected before, during, and after the resurrection of Jesus himself. How will God have people? Well, God will raise them from the dead. And as if to make the point really clear to Abraham and Sarah and all the people that ever read Genesis like us today, God says that the first child that was to be named, Isaac, you know what that name means? He laughs. Because the way God acts is laughable. So let's just home in on this laughter a little bit. What of this laughter? As I said, both of these sections, both bits of the bread, they're full of the absolute certain assurance that God will be the active party. And to the news that God will give them a child, first dad and then mum, laugh. And the text, especially around Sarah, makes quite a bit about the laughter. So I think it's right to ask the question, what about this laughter? Well, in terms of Abraham, the laughter in the text seems to be stemming from astonishment, perhaps even doubts. But it is quickly corrected, isn't it? Look at 17 verse 18. Abraham's first reaction is to try and steer God down another path again. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Abraham says, "I've got a better solution. Let's use my son. He's 13. A lot more convenient." I don't know if you've noticed, God, but, well, Sarah, she's not quite what she used to be, not quite as sprightly. Ishmael, he is raring to go. Let's do everything you said, but through Ishmael. And God's response, "Look, Abraham, I'm promising you your own children and your own grandchildren right now. Pay attention." I think this laughter highlights for us a genuine struggle of faith that any one of us can relate to. You see, Abraham thinks that his circumstances are at odds with God's plan. In the New Testament, Abraham is held up as a model of faith. So we are to learn from his example. What does it teach us here today? I think this is probably the main sort of line of application from our text today. So let's just pause on this for a little bit. Remember the main point. God will raise up his people. And even when circumstances appear to be at odds with God's plan, even when circumstances are quite frankly laughable, God will do it. So in terms of application, the primary line should be to challenge us on our short-sighted views of the Lord's work. The Lord's work is to raise up people. He will do it. To establish them in intimate relationship with himself. He will do that. How quick we are to pre-select those people for God. It was great having that slot on carol services earlier, wasn't it? Thinking about all the opportunities to invite people. Or to the market. Well, how quickly do we go through the list of people that we might like to invite to one of those events and say, yes, yes, maybe, yes, no way, no way, not a chance, possibly. At that point, we're doing exactly what Abraham does here, aren't we? A doubting Abraham, that is. We're pushing forward Ishmael and saying, look, I've got an alternative plan. I was away on the St. Helens ski trip 11, 12 years ago now. There were a handful of people on the trip, I think there were about four or five, who were looking into Christian things. Most of us there were already Christians. We had talks each evening, which sort of helped that. Now, let me tell you about two of the guys there. One of them, both of them looking into the Christian faith. One of them, I'm going to call him Andrew, really easy to speak to. He was skeptical about the Christian faith. He certainly didn't believe it himself. Very approachable sort of guy. Another guy on the trip, I'll call him Ben. He happened to be a lawyer, and he was very hard-nosed, very sharp, very articulate, very skeptical. By the end of the week, I was talking to them both individually at different times, and Andrew told me that he had had over 10 people challenge him. He was the gentle, approachable guy. 10 people challenge him on the Christian faith during the week. He said he welcomed it, but he was getting a bit tired of it. Ben, the hard-nosed lawyer, he told me not one person had spoken to him about any of the questions that he had. He said he wished that somebody had, because he had quite a lot of questions that he wanted somebody to speak to him about. Now, there are lots of conclusions that could be drawn about this, of course. Lots of conclusions about lawyers. I'll try and resist making too many jokes about lawyers at this point. But without a doubt, this is me This is many others thinking that somehow somebody's individual circumstances will limit God's ability to bring new life. But you see the point today. God will raise up his people. He will do it. He will bring life to the dead. Doesn't matter if they're approachable. Doesn't matter if they're hard-nosed. How many lawyers do we have here today to prove the point? I won't ask you to make yourselves known. You see, when it comes to conversion, the playing field is level. All are dead. I was going to apply this to all sorts of other situations. As I thought about this, the desire for something that we haven't got, a God this powerful. I mean, you can think about it in all sorts of ways, can't you? A relationship that we might want, a job or promotion, something material. But I think that is to miss the whole point of this section. You see, this is God doing something much more amazing than any of those things. This is God bringing people into relationship with him. This is all about conversion. And we need to understand that personal circumstances, whatever they might be for anybody here, for anybody that you know, they won't stop God from working a miracle. The Lord will raise up his people, and our circumstances won't make any difference at all. I think this would be a good thing to talk about, perhaps over supper, after fives in about 10 minutes or so. Why don't you share examples of times when you have thought of somebody's circumstances that would limit God's ability to bring new life? Why don't you share examples of times where you've just thought, no, not them. There's no way that God could work in their life. I think the section challenges that, doesn't it? How many times? Abraham and Sarah, what did they do? They laughed. There is another type of laughter. You see, Abraham and Sarah's laugh was corrected. God dealt very graciously with them. He brought them to a full, mature faith. They're both held up in the New Testament as examples of people we should be like for having faith in God. There is another type of laughter, though, one which I think is worth touching on briefly. It's perhaps the laughter that Jesus experienced when he said that he would raise Jairus' daughter. What did the crowd do? They sneer at him, knowing that she was dead. Dead people don't get brought to life. I think it's the laughter that we hear sometimes amongst liberal theologians. The idea of actual resurrection, don't be ridiculous. God doesn't act like that. It's the laughter of the celebrity atheists and many around us that I'm sure you rub shoulders with on a day-to-day basis. The idea that the Lord brings life to the dead. Well, I had a number of books on my bookshelf that I could choose to illustrate this point. This is by Christopher Hitchens, God is Not Great. One of the celebrity atheists recently died, sadly. And as far as we're aware, without any softening of his attitude towards God. Speaking in the middle of his book on the resurrection, he writes this. As we look into all of the lack of evidence for the resurrection, we are finally entitled to say that we have a right, if not an obligation, to respect ourselves enough to disbelieve the whole thing. Well, it's very eloquent laughter, isn't it? This type of laughter and all the pomp that surrounds it. It is very dangerous because, of course, it has closed off the possibility of a God working outside of personal circumstances. His final line, Hitchens' final line, respect ourselves enough to disbelieve the whole thing. What Hitchens is displaying there is the exact opposite of the right attitude that we as readers of Genesis must have. One of belief, one of trust, one of God can. It looks impossible. Quite frankly, God, it looks laughable. Some of those characters out there that we read about on the news, no way, surely. Not him. Look at 18, back in Genesis. Our section ends. 18 verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Think of all those people that you've written off. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We must trust the Lord. Nobody is beyond his grasp. Everyone's on a level playing field. All are dead. It takes a miracle. Confidence in God. And it's that sort of faith and trust in God, a God who can truly do anything, that Abraham shows right in the middle of our section. We see a glimmer of his faith, his true faith, his faith that we should copy. Which brings us to this second point, which I just want to consider very briefly before we close. I've called it the covenant was kept. You see, Abraham kept his side of the covenant. I use the word kept. It's the same word that's used by the Lord in chapter 17, verse 9. Abraham, you must keep this covenant. For Abraham, that meant taking the Lord at his word, circumcising himself and his household. Look at when he did this, though. 17, verse 23. When did he do it? That very day. Look again, verse 26. 17, verse 26. That very day. Because, of course, it was that day that the Lord had just explained what he was going to do. Abraham listened. His wavering faith, it was quickly straightened. Abraham kept the covenant back then. And his offspring did the same. And they kept on doing that right up until the time of Jesus. And of course, as we were saying last week, I mean, since Jesus, no circumcision is necessary. That part of the requirement of the covenant, if you like, fell away with Jesus. But our faith is the same as Abraham's in every other way. And Abraham's covenant continues today in every way for us. We just have so much more detail of how God is going to go about fulfilling it. Faith simply means, as we heard in Romans, to take God at his word, to trust him. Abraham did. He did what was required. And I think that helps us to make sense of this middle scene in chapter 18, 1 to 8, where the Lord appeared to him. You see, it's as if to underscore that Abraham is now acting rightly, we get a picture of Abraham and God actually together. This is Abraham, not so much the model believer. We have here in 18, 1 to 8, Abraham, the sort of a representative figure. Here he is, a father of many nations. And here he meets with the Lord. He walks with the Lord and his two companions. Once again, look, I mean, there's tons of detail. We're not going to go into all the detail in any sort of at any sort of great depth. But just to skim over the surface, here is Abraham, humanity, once again walking with the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord. Here is humanity preparing a meal. Abraham strangely suggests bread and water, and he ends up putting a great banquet before these visitors. Picture of abundance. It underscores the honor that is due to these guests. There's urgency in everything that Abraham does, suggesting that he doesn't want to miss out on the opportunity that he knows is before him. Fellowship with the Lord. Some of the details are a little bit harder to work out. There's the foot washing. Some have suggested that it's a picture of cleansing from sin. I'm not so sure about that. There's the killing of the calf. The idea of sacrifice in the middle of all of this. Maybe, I think that's perhaps stretching this a little far. I love one of the commentators on this, though. Perhaps this is Abraham acting more wisely than he realized. At the very least, look at verse 3, 18 verse 3. O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight. This is what Noah had back in Genesis 6, but it amounted to nothing. But now here in this stage in Genesis, here is humanity back in favor with the Lord. Here is one that the Lord visits, eats a meal with. 18 verse 8, Abraham stood by under the tree while they ate. There he was, right by the Lord, as the Lord shared this incredible banquet. Not with Abraham, he wasn't quite that close, but he stood by. There's a picture of contentment. There's hope, there's anticipation again. The covenant is kept and re-established. Relationship with God looks closer than ever. Now, of course, full and intimate relationship, actually sharing that meal, and for it to actually last for a little bit longer than a few hours, that's going to take something much more than the Abrahamic covenant. That's going to take a new covenant. That's going to take a significant sacrifice. That's going to take God's own son, Jesus. Because, of course, it was his blood, only his blood, that could ever really get to the heart of the problem and bring new spiritual life. But it all started here with Abraham. Abraham was God's step to enter back into relationship with his people once again. Here it was. Abraham is here. God's covenant is established. One day, his son would carry on everything that had been given to Abraham and his son's son and his son's son, right down to Jesus. And the covenant opportunity comes to every one of us through his blood. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, as we close, I want to suggest a second place you could put the crease in history. I think Abraham makes a very good candidate. I hope I've convinced you of that. But there is a second place, of course, you may want to put the crease. The day when you became part of this relationship with God. The day when you entered back into this eternal covenant. The day when you realized that the Lord was powerful to raise up people. The day when you realized that there was nothing in your life that could actually stop the Lord from entering back into personal relationship with you. A day when you entered back into a relationship with God forever. That is surely a place to put a crease in history. It's the day you pass from death to life. And the day that you entered back into eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Well, let's close in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, may we be people who have confidence in you. Forgive us for often failing to see that you are a God of the impossible who brings life to the dead. And may our confidence always rest in you to do that work. In Jesus' name, amen.